Welcome to Into Theology. We are looking at Thomas's Summa, and we are in question 28 talking about the relations of God, which follows question 27, which is on processions, and precedes question 29, which is on persons, because all three of those things are connected. Mr. Ian Clary, Dr. Reverend Newsy Ian Clary, could you explain
IRA, man.
What in the world a procession is and what in the world a relation is and why they're connected?
I feel like given that you've got Ambrose here kicking it with you, and Ambrose, you know, St. Ambrose was so much smarter than everybody else. I feel like he's
true.
The guy that should be.
That's true. What do you think,
you know,
pup?
Explaining all this stuff. He's like, I can't hear anyway. This
I can't hear.
He's just talking and I can't hear him. Yeah. So we kind of have done a little bit of a sidebar in terms of, so we've been working through Peter Kreeft, his Summa of the Summa, but there are some sections in that, that don't get dealt with that we wanted to address, things like the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we're looking at questions, you know, 27, 28, 29, that are in other in fuller editions, but not in the brief. And so last episode, when we looked at question 27 and the whole question of the divine procession, so whether there's processions in God, whether a procession could be called a generation, how they relate to each other, right? So there's two processions in God that correspond to intellect and will. So the first, by way of generation, is the procession of the Word, which is going to correspond to the person of the Son. And then there's the procession of spiration per the will and love, which is the Holy Spirit. And so then that.
But I feel like you missed the most important thing.
What did I say or didn't say?
There's the faculty psychology. So there's both an intellect and a will. And so there's a procession according to intellect.
I said that.
Oh, you did say, okay. I was distracted.
I said, I love that you like flipping called me out for the very thing I did. Wait, did I say it then? I don't know.
I was looking at my baby. So,
So there's this, the procession of generation that corresponds to intellect in God. And that is the generation of procession of the Word, which corresponds.
You're doing a great job. No, you're doing great. This is great.
I feel like I said it right the first time.
I think this is the crystal clear theological clarity. I love this.
Well, clarity's
the intellectual
clarity.
Procession of the spiration of love. Anyway,
I didn't sleep great last night. But faculties, there's intellect and will. There's that, then there's the two processions that correspond to the two faculties. So the procession that corresponds to the faculty of the intellect is the procession of the Son, namely the Word, that we call then generation. Then you have the procession related to the will or love, which is called this procession is called spiration, and then pertains to the person of the Holy Spirit. And so because there's only those two faculties, that explains why there's only two processions and then two persons alongside then right. The first, which is the Father.
And the biblical
is that
foundation.
Better?
That's great. You're great. I'm sorry. I was just teasing you. The biblical foundation.
Because I ghosted you last week, right?
That's because you ghosted me last week. Yeah.
Totally good. Now you're like calling me out in front of everybody. Thanks.
No. You did fine. I'm just teasing. So John 1 is a basic foundation where there's an analogy there of God the Father, the Creator, and God the Son, who's the Word. And just as a word proceeds from us, it could be in our mind mentally, and is still a part of us. Likewise, so the Word can proceed from God and still be God himself.
Yeah, we generate a word based on the idea.
Right.
The idea is generated in the mind that we then express outwardly
right.
with Word.
And you see this in Genesis 1, even without John 1, because God said, let there be light, and there was light. He created
yeah.
through his Word. And the
yeah.
Word that he spoke, that's articulated in Genesis 1, is identified with God the Son.
And you could also say, too, I think, that it corresponds to the person of the Spirit, too, right? Because when you speak a word, if you speak a word, you know, I'm speaking and my hands in front of my mouth, I can feel the breath that comes
right.
forth from it. And then when you read, is it in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 32, right? Psalm 32 draws that connection.
Was it by his word he created things and by his spirit he formed them,
yeah,
or something?
Yeah, exactly.
I don't think it's some, it's like 33:6 or something like that.
Is it? I thought it was.
Oh, yeah, maybe I got it wrong.
No, you're probably right. You're the dude with the, PhD in the Old Testament. So
you're probably, I just can't remember offhand. You're probably, I don't know. I just, man, that what that's what popped into my mind.
Yeah, I can't find you at the top.
What's relevant anyway to me, though, is in Genesis 1, you do have God. So you have God created everything. And then you have, let there be light, and there's light. That word is the sun. And right in that same context, you have the Spirit of God hovering over the waters.
Yeah.
And after the creation, after the Father creates by his word, namely the Son, you have the animation of life come. So in Genesis 2:7, God breathes a breath into Adam, and Adam becomes a living spirit.
Yeah.
Which is contrasted with Christ, who is the life-giving, who is he becomes a living creature, Adam does. With Christ, who becomes a life-giving spirit.
Right.
And that's because the Spirit proceeds from the Son. There's more to that, but there's a deep connection there, I think, that's important to realize.
Just to go back to what I was saying, I just pulled it up. It's Psalm 33, and it says, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, Yahweh, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. And so you get word, you get Lord, and you get breath all in one verse that I think corresponds to Genesis 1. And so creation's a Trinitarian act.
And so
we can finish recording now. We're done.
We can record it, yeah. And so what ends up happening then is that Christians throughout history have looked at the analogy in John 1 and the biblical text of Genesis 1 and Psalms and realized, oh, the Bible's actually articulating something about our human experience. Namely, we have this internal word, or the spoken word, and it's us and yet comes from us, to articulate how the Son and Father are different. The next step then is to understand how the Holy Spirit works. And frequently in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is affecting change, is affecting the love of God should have brought in our hearts from Romans 5. And so thinkers have thought, well, if the Son is distinguished by the sort of thinking word, the only other thing that makes sense is that the Spirit's distinguished by the willing love.
Hmm.
And so that's kind of where that comes from. So although it sounds kind of complicated in Aquinas, he's really riding on the coattails of 1,000 years of reflection on this. So it's not really, it'd be like justification for us, like something straightforward, more or less, in theology. But for us, we've kind of forgotten this. We have a sort of, as a book title says, we have a memory of things forgotten. And so we hear this language and it sounds really strange. There's a bit of a memory there that this is Christian, but we've forgotten the whole kind of theological construct.
Are you quoting Proust? Is that Proust?
It's a title of a fantasy novel. I can't remember. By John James Islington. I think it's actually slightly different than what I said. It's like a memory of things lost or something like that. But to me, so this is kind of, it would be like justification for us today. So it's relatively normal. And then when it comes to this idea of procession, all it is something proceeding. And the reason that you use that language is because Jesus says, I proceeded from the Father, or the Spirit proceeds from me. It's just John's gospel.
Yeah. When you think of like when Jesus is it in John 20, when Jesus is walking with the disciples and he breathes on them, you know?
Yeah, receive the Holy Spirit.
Receive the Holy Spirit, which then is like almost like he's tipping us off that Pentecost is coming and it's going to be very, you know, much that same sort of thing.
Yeah, that's the external mission. But even the procession is it's just Bible language. The word proceed is throughout in John's gospel as well. So that's where that comes from. Then relation is what you call the relation between a father and a son. Like when my daughter was born, my first child, at that moment, I became a father, and a relation was created between her and me that is always attached to me. Yeah, an ontological, like it's real, substantial, ontological at least. It's real, ontological, it's mine forever, but it was added
to me. Within your genus and species?
I guess. It was added to me at a certain time, and it doesn't leave me, it's mine. Because I'm human, it was added to me in time at a certain, in 2016 or whatever. But when it comes to God, because he's eternal, that relation of fatherhood and sonhood always belonged to him. And what we're going to learn in our chapter, in our question 28, is that this relation is eternal. And that's how you know that the Father and the Son are not just two names to describe the one God, but they're actually, they are the one God distinguished by the relation of paternity and filiation, or by just being father. Like in English, it'd be the relation of fatherhood and sonship. You know, that might be a way we'd, that's probably the imperfect word, but you know what I mean? It's that idea.
Makes the point.
It makes the point. So,
because I mean, if it wasn't the case that this was it, these were like eternal relations that, you know, they've always been in terms of the processions and the relations, then it would mean that there was a point when the father wasn't the father.
There'd be a, yeah, the exactly.
He's eternally the father, therefore the son is eternally the son, and the spirit is
exactly. If the fullness of God is Father, Son, and Spirit, if there was ever a time when the Father was not the Father, there was a time when he was not the fullness of God.
Yeah.
But that's an impossibility because God is always God.
Yeah, he is perfect and so lacking nothing. Therefore, there's no change in him. So he can't go from a state of non-fatherhood to fatherhood.
Except for Gilbert, our good friend Gilbert.
Gilbert of Poitiers.
in his article 2.
Yeah.
Had this view. I think it's Poiret. Is it Poitiers or Poiret?
No. So in our edition of it is Gilbert de la Poiret.
Okay.
But in more modern ones,
it's Poitiers.
Like Poiret of Poitiers, then there's Gilbert of Poitiers. So yeah, if you look at like Thomas Joseph White, when he
gets Poitiers,
section is Poitiers. Yeah.
And so he argues it's interesting that based on sort of human relations, that human experience, that the relation of the son to the father, for example, is something external to what God is. And it's, if I'm saying that correctly.
Wait. You're saying that's what Gilbert was saying?
Yes, that's what Gilbert was saying. Okay. Yeah.
But Gilbert's not right. And Thomas knows that, right? But I also like how Thomas treats him. He's like, he was wrong, but then he actually kind of went back and changed his mind.
It's more of a disagreement than like a flame war. But
what's interesting is when you actually dig into it, even as you and I were talking before about this, like Gilbert really is the like a medieval representative of some within the evangelical tradition,
right?
That like see a kind of functional subordination between the persons.
Yeah, because there's this idea that based upon how human father and sonship works, there's this authority and submission idea. You can kind of work backwards into God, and so Gilbert's doing a similar method. But the problem that he runs into, and I guess Bernard of Clairvaux challenges him on this, and then, of course, Aquinas clarifies, as he always seems to do. He always seems to shine light on these debates. Since God is simple, that's already been established, since God is eternal, since God's always been Father and Son, whatever else a relation is in God is identical to God.
Right.
So while there's a real relation of fatherhood and sonship and spirithood, it's these relations don't make God into three gods, three entities, three separate things. Everything that is in God is God. In fact, he says this on Article 2 on the contrary part. He says, everything which is not the divine essence is a creature. So if the Son was an externally affixed relation, as it were. The relation of sonship to father is external to the divine essence.
Which would make it an accident, right?
Which would make it an accident.
I think it would. I think it would make it an accident.
Yeah, it's a form of an accident, because that's what he's going through right now, at least.
Yeah, in Article 2, he's dealing with accidents. And
if that's the case, then it implies, not that Gilbert said this explicitly, but it implies that the Son is a creature. So you have to deny that. So that's what he's saying.
Yeah. On the contrary, if the relations aren't essential relations, but rather accidental, something that's an accident by definition, not the essence, whatever is not of the essence of God is not God. That would then make the relations not actually proper to God himself, which can't be the case. They can't be accidental. So they actually have to pertain to the essence itself.
Well, I think, yes. So that's right. But he uses the category. So we'll get this in a second, but he uses the category of action in the accidents, but maybe this is helpful. So he quotes Augustine in Objection 1, and Augustine says sometimes he speak about God relationally and sometimes he speak about God substantially. And so the objection is, if you speak about God in two ways, maybe there's two different things going on. But in his reply to Objection 1, it's actually quite helpful. He says, and he's right, these words of this is question Article 2, by the way, reply to Objection 1. These words of Augustine do not imply that paternity or any other relation which is in God is not in its very being the same as the divine essence, but that it is not predicated, so spoken of, under the mode of substance as existing in him to whom it is applied, but as a relation. So there are said to be two predicaments only in God, since the other, is that how you pronounce the word?
Yeah, well, and predicament here, he's referring to predication.
Like speech things. Yeah. Yep. Since other, I'll say statements, import relation to that of which they are spoken, both in their generic and in their specific nature. But nothing that exists in God can have any relation to that wherein it exists or of whom it is spoken, except the relation of identity. And this by reason of God's supreme simplicity. Long story short, you can talk about God according to relational terms like the Word or the Son and the Father. That's totally fine. But because God's always simple, you're always referring to the one God of Scripture. And that's a really important thing. It's that God reveals himself in a sort of mysterious way as Father, Son, and Spirit. But the Bible's really clear that he's always the one God of Israel. Hear, O God, the Lord our God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God.
Hear, O God. He's like, I know.
Yeah, I know. There's always one God.
He's like, I told you.
Yeah, so was it like Psalm 45? What does it say? Oh God, your God has anointed you. There's always one God. It's such a weird psalm, right? But like, or whatever it is, 45, 46. But there's always one God. There's always one God of Israel. But that one God is distinguished by the names Father, Son, and Spirit, which signify real relations, which are understood as immaterial, simple, invisible processions, according to intellect and will. So that's kind of the argument being made here.
And you use the term real relations, which is what he's dealing with in the first article, right? Where he's going to argue, he's going to articulate like different types of relations. So there are some that are called logical relations that just exist within our intellect that we see and understand. But then he says there are real or like.
But if it was logical in God, that'd be Sabellianism, right?
That's what he's going to argue is then what happens is then the distinctions between the three persons, if they're only in our minds, but there's only the one God, then that's modalism or Sabellianism. And so, so the distinctions have to be real distinctions in God himself and not something merely that's in my intellect. And so he makes that distinction there.
Or else, who spoke to Christ at his baptism, at the transfiguration?
Yeah.
Who did Christ talk to at the cross? In the Psalms, frequently, you have conversations about God, like Psalm 110, for example. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Who is the Father talking to if there's no real distinction?
Even if you think of like the kind of, if you could call it a baptismal formula in the Great Commission, you know, so Matthew 28:19, it's not. Like, you know, the three persons are located in the one divine name, right? Which is singular. And so that's not just merely a logical relation, but it's actually the Father, the Son, and the Spirit actually share that one divine name in a real way.
Yeah. So be baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Spirit. But the name there grammatically is singular, and that name is God. Well, not literally, it's Father, Son, and Spirit, but that means God.
Yeah. And I think if I'm remembering correctly, like in Greek, that chi, where there's the two chi, is it, father, it's the name of the father.
There's three people in the Trinity. The, yep.
Yeah, no, there's three persons. And of the son. I'm just trying to remember how many chi's there.
How many accidental heresies can we commit today?
Well, if you ascribe accidents to God, you just committed one. But yeah, so the three persons are connected with chi's and genitives.
Yes.
I'm trying to remember the grammar of how that links them together while maintaining their distinctions. And that linkage is originated in the one name.
I'm just looking at it. This is, I probably knew this, but forgot. So in Greek, it's isto
nomo. Oh, you probably knew. You
know, well, I've probably just looked at it before. isto nomo. What's interesting is that prepositional phrases in Greek don't need the article before the noun to be definite.
What's it called again?
I don't know.
But that's not the Granville Sharp rule, is it?
It's some rule. I don't know. I can't remember that. This is like from like 15 years ago. But what's interesting is that the article is there in the prepositional phrase to reinforce the definiteness of that name.
When you say, it's right. Yes, yeah. Are you talking about the article with the chi? So chi to
who? Well, no, to onoma.
The name. To onoma. Okay. Yeah. Oh, for the name. Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
I only pronounce it like modern Greeks do, to onoma. I don't really use your archaic pronunciation that was created by, what's his name again?
Somebody made up the pronunciation?
Yeah. So it was for the sake of learning. They made up basically the humanist Greek teachers made up a pronunciation system for Greek so that every letter had a different pronunciation. So it was easier to remember. So probably, probably in classical Greek, a lot of like the Omicron and Omega would have had the same sound most of the time, just for example, where Chi would be K or something, would just be K. So there's this whole sort of intramural debate on the pronunciation of Greek, because all the Greek that we learn in so-called Kine Greek or Koine Greek is an artificial pronunciation system just for the sake of pedagogy.
Huh.
And I think a key person
that's almost like, does that relate to like the Masoretes and their pointing system?
Well, I mean, that's Hebrew, obviously. So there might be sort of an analogy that they're actually trying to preserve, I think, the pronunciation and cadence of the reading. Whereas in Greek, there's probably like a large, I mean, it's kind of like medieval Latin and classical Latin, which sounds quite different.
Yeah.
Winnie witty wiki is not, you know, is probably what I guess he actually said.
You mean Winnie Vidi Vici?
Winnie Vidi Wiki.
Weechi. Or wait.
Vinnie Vidi Vici.
I mix up classical, I probably, ecclesiastical
Latin. Oh, no. The medieval Latin is Vinnie Vidi Vici. It's strong and powerful. Yeah. The classical one's Winnie Vidi Wiki.
Yeah,
so it would sound so dumb. So I'm glad for Latin that we changed it, because it sounds way cooler, way more masculine and powerful. But I actually think classical Greek, or, you know, which is, I think, pretty similar to modern Greek in certain respects, sounds a lot cooler. So you'd say like, but that's really not our topic today. Who's the guy that Martin Luther kind of learned from? Erasmus of Rotterdam. So I think, if I remember correctly, Erasmus of Rotterdam is a key player in the way that we pronounce Kine Greek. This is like from like a decade ago. So anyone hearing this, you might know better than me and just Google it, but it's something like that anyways.
Anyway, back to relations.
Yes.
So,
we like baptism. Did you know that baptism now saves us?
Thanks. Where is this coming from?
It's from the Peter.
Yeah, but where is it?
Oh, the
from?
Baptismal formula.
Baptism. Oh.
This is the ADHD podcast.
Two ADHD guys that are not clicking on the same level in the moment and talking totally past each other.
I just wanted you to know that baptism now saves us, and I'm not going to read the rest of the verse. Relations. Anything else happening?
So we've basically looked at like question article one. There are real relations; they're not merely logical in God. So, and then article two, the relations in God are the same as his essence, right? Because God just is, because he's simple, and so they're not accidents or anything extrinsic. They're proper to the divine nature itself. And then how much did we really talk just now? Well, the fourth article is really weird. And then in the third, there is a distinction, right? So that you actually he says whether the relations in God are really distinguished from each other. And so the answer is yes, they actually are. And he answers that by saying that the attributing of anything to another involves the attribution likewise of whatever is contained in it. So when man is attributed to anyone, a rational nature is likewise attributed to him. The idea of relation, however, necessarily means regard of one to another, according as one is relatively opposed to another. So in God, as in God, there is a real relation, there must also be what he calls a real opposition, right? So not opposition in the sense of like, I'm opposed to you because you like the Red Wings and I like the Leafs or something like that, but an opposition in terms of that distinction between the two. So there must be a real opposition. The very nature of relative opposition includes distinction. This is why we then distinguish between the three persons and their relations.
And just to clarify, to repeat what you said it very well, but like...
Well, I didn't say it. Thomas said it. I just read it.
Nice. When two people are looking at each other, like a husband and a wife, they are opposed to each other.
Yeah.
Now, today that has negative connotations. All we mean is they're next to each other. But if they're looking at each other... and then give each other a big smoochy kiss, which is nice. If they're looking at each other, you know that they're distinguished. That's kind of the word picture being drawn right here. Of course, it's father and son or spirit. But this is like this opposition is really, really powerful, because it's a way of talking about the persons of God
in their distinctions.
In their distinctions, it's the way to do it.
Yeah. And the relations, right? Like that's.
And it gets so important when you're reading the Bible. So Peter calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Paul calls it the Spirit of Jesus.
Yeah.
The Bible frequently calls it the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father or whatever. And so there's one Spirit of the Father and the Son. And just like in any of our fact that any of us, we only have one spirit. Like, I don't think you're a two-spirited person.
This whole podcast was driving us to that one point, wasn't it? You've been thinking about that one for a while.
No. I just kind of came out. We're going to go to the Ontario schools and teach this podcast.
Yes, Thomas Aquinas.
On two-spirited theology. Persons.
Oh, my goodness.
But what we would normally say, we have one spirit, one soul. And if the spirit of Jesus, the spirit of Christ, and the spirit of God, and the spirit of the Father are the one spirit, just as we have one singular spirit kind of in us, who knows the depths of us, there's that kind of analogy being drawn there. And that's an eternal thing. The spirit's always come. Now, the spirit does come from the Father and the Son to us, and there's a sense of participation. The spirit indwells us. Don't hear me wrong, but the unique relation of the spirit being the spirit of Jesus, or the spirit of God, or the spirit of the Father, is signifying the sort of real opposition as well, as the terms Father and Son do. And the Bible's pretty clear on this stuff.
I'm looking at this de Ferrari's lexicon of St. Thomas Aquinas. When he looks at oppositio, he says there's an opposition in terms of place and then an opposition in terms of contrast. And it seems like this would be an opposition in terms of contrast, not place, right?
Sounds like Greek philosophy mumbo jumbo.
This is Latin.
Oh, sounds like
Latin. We're firing on all cylinders on this.
Sounds like secular humanism.
Yeah, that's what it is. Okay, so real distinctions. Whether the relations in God are really distinguished from each other. Yes, they are, and they are distinguished in terms of the real opposition that includes a distinction, is what he says here.
Boethius says something smart on the contrary in Article 3. Boethius says, in God, the substance contains the unity, and relation multiplies the Trinity.
Huh, yeah.
So the relations are the threeness of God, and the substance is the oneness of God. So Augustine says you can talk about God in at least two ways, substance-wise and relation-wise, and it's the same idea. If you go a little bit further down in that, I answer that, right near the end, Aquinas says the very notion of relative opposition, so relative opposition, relative meaning relations, opposition meaning not negative, the very notion of relative opposition includes distinction. Hence, there must be real distinction in God, not indeed according to that which is absolute, namely essence, wherein there is supreme unity and simplicity, but according to that which is relative, namely Father, Son, Spirit. So again, it's this language that we talk about God. We talk about him relatively and substantially.
Yeah.
This is the Augustinian distinction, but it's also the biblical distinction, because sometimes the Bible says the God of Israel, and sometimes it says the God who is Father and Son. These are Bible words. And yes, the word relation may not be in Scripture, but it is, what is it that the Father and the Son are? They're related. Like, we just talk about, like, it's in the name itself. Like, and therefore it is biblical, because it's included in the name.
And automatically implies the distinction through the relation.
Yeah, if you're not allowed to say, how does the Son relate to a Father? If you're not allowed to ask that question, then you can't read the Bible. Like, it's insanity.
Yeah.
So you have to.
It's all by way of an analogy.
Yes.
Rescue mine. Okay. So the weird thing about the fourth article, and we were talking about this before, and I probably should have checked what Thomas Joseph White says about it. But
I'll just follow your heart.
Follow my heart. Yeah. Oh, gosh. I have a heart as black as it is. So whether in God there are only four real relations, and then they're listed as paternity, right, relative to the Father. Filiation relative to the Son, spiration relative to the Spirit. And then what I can't figure out is, why is procession distinct from the other three? Because aren't or at least the other two, because isn't filiation and spiration just a procession? That's what we're trying to figure out. What is actually going on here? Why is it list four instead of three? Maybe I will pull it out to Thomas.
Let me read a sentence while you're pulling it up. He says at the end of his answer that the relation of the principle of this procession is called spiration, and the relation of the person preceding is called procession. So here's my, although the two names belong to the processions or origins themselves and not to the relations. So here's my guess. because he wants to say that this is a procession of action, not passion.
Right. So he's making a distinction there, right, between the two.
Well, I actually I'm getting this wrong, because although the two names belong to the processions or origins themselves and not to the relations. So it's actually, they seem to be doing the same thing then.
Action and passion?
No, sorry. Spiration and procession are kind of doing the same thing. Like,
right. They just, yeah.
So maybe it's just
too, right, because he's going to say in was it in question 27, right, where he's going to talk about the like. So what is it in? So he asks in 27:1, are there processions in God? Yes. Then whether can second one is can any procession of God be called generation? Yes, relative to the Son. And then is there one that exists beside that of the Word? And he's going to say, yes, it'll be the person. And then he says, the procession in love, is it a generation? He's going to say, no. And then okay. In the fifth article, he's going to say, whether there are more than two processions in God, he's going to say, no, there's only two. So they're all processions.
I think I figured it out.
Is there a distinction between the term procession and then filiation and spiration, which are just processions anyway?
Yeah, so since
Joseph White doesn't address it.
And since he doesn't include passio, but only action, so they're always actions from the principle, because they're relations of origin from the Father. Let's just say that. I'll make it simple. There's two processions from the Father. We've already established that. And the names of those processions are spiration and filiation. I think that's all he's saying. Like they're synonyms, but procession actually is a word that describes filiation and spiration. But the name of that procession, depending on the different mode of procession, is filiation or spiration. But those two words, filiation, spiration.
But he's still calling them four real relations that have if they're real relations, they have real distinctions by way of opposition. So it's like.
Well, Thomas wasn't really known for like making good distinctions. He probably just kind of threw it out there. Let's just move on.
Well, let me just see it then. So according to Aristotle, this isn't as I answer that, right? According to Aristotle, every relation is based either on quantity, right, as double and half. So you can double something, you can half of it, and that's a relation of quantity. And then he says, as you just said, on an action or passion as the doer and the deed, Father and Son, Master and Servant, and the like. As there's no quantity in God, right? So there can't be then a quantitative relation. So he says it follows that a real relation in God must be based only on action. It is weird, right? Because there is he relates action and passion, but there's no passions in God. So it has to only be action.
Well, I think if there was passion, then there'd be two extra two extra processions, because it would be the object willed, and the thing, and that would actually make like how we think about the cup in front of us.
Yeah.
But everything that God thinks is Himself because His action.
Yeah, He's so something eternally going out of something received.
Yeah, so there's an eternal production, you might say. I'm allowed to use that. I know it's an Arian term, so don't crucify me. But there's an eternal production. As like God's always producing of Himself, always, you know, receive. So that's what's going on here. So it can only be action, or else you'd have an extra two processions. But God's a Trinity, so and simple. So that can't work.
Right. So then he says, such relations are not based on the actions of God according to any extrinsic procession, right? Because they have to be intrinsic.
Would be like for you and me, because he's called a relation earlier a sort of extension of accidents.
Yeah, we have an extrinsic relation right now between you and I, mediated through
besties forever.
Besties forever, BFF. He says it's not according to any extrinsic procession, for as much as the relations of God to creatures are not real in Him. Hence, it follows that real relations in God can be understood only in regard to those actions according to which there are internal and not external processions in God. Right. These processions are two only, as above expounded, one derived from the action of the intellect, one which is the procession of the Word, the other from the action of the will, the procession of love. So we dealt with that last episode. In respect of each of these processions, two opposite relations arise, one of which is the relation of the person proceeding from the principle. I think this is what you were just saying, wasn't it? The other is the relation of the principle himself. Okay. The principle there being the Father. And so that's relation to paternity, I guess. So the procession of the Word is called generation in the proper sense of the term, whereby it is applied to living things. Now, the relation of the principle of generation in perfect living beings is called paternity. And the relation of the one proceeding from the principle is called filiation. But the procession of love has no proper name of its own, and so neither have the ensuing relations a proper name of their own.
So there's not like a paternity love and then a love spirit. Like, there's no proper name.
Right.
He's kind of made that point because in the basically based on Revelation, if memory serves.
Well, yeah. So what does he say? So he says the procession of love, which is related to will and then the person of the spirit, has no proper name of its own. And so neither have the ensuing relations a proper name. So the relations relative to the spirit don't have a proper name. And so the relation of the principle of this procession is called spiration. And the relation of the person proceeding is called procession. Although the two names belong to the processions or origins themselves and not to the relations. It still doesn't really answer the question for me.
He doesn't seem to answer the question in the way that's obvious.
Yeah.
So, or we're just dum-dums.
It's probably it. No, it's not probably it. It's certainly it.
I mean, I kind of assume that we have equal intellects to Thomas Aquinas. I mean, we're doing a podcast after all.
There you go. Must be.
Yeah. He never did a podcast, so he must be less than. Problem. I'm looking at Article 4 on question 27 because he apparently answers that.
Does he?
Well, that's the cross reference that he.
Oh yeah, right. Yeah, yeah.
It's whether the procession of love in God is generation.
Yeah, because he says it's not, right? Because generation only pertains to the Son.
The procession of love in God ought not to be called generation. In evidence of this, we must consider that the intellect and the will differ in this respect, that the intellect is put in act by the thing understood being according to its own likeness in the intellect, whereas the will is put in act not by any likeness of the thing willed within it, but by having a certain inclination to the thing willed. Thus, the procession of the intellect is by way of likeness and is called generation, because every generator begets its own like, but the procession of the will is not by way of likeness, but is rather by way of impulse and movement towards an object. So what proceeds in God by way of love does not proceed as begotten or as son, but proceeds rather as spirit, which names, that's why it's spirit, which name expresses a certain vital movement and impulse according as anyone is described as moved or impelled by love to perform an action. All that exists in God is one with the divine nature. It doesn't really say this either.
Yeah, I just flipped now. I'm pulling through all these books. I'm looking at Davies' book on Thomas's thought. I should grab the commentary. What I should do. Let's see what Davies says here in terms of Article 4. He says, the proceeding of the Spirit ought not, as Thomas Aquinas says, to be called generation. When P understands X, there's a likeness between P and X. Also, when P loves X. The procession of love is therefore to be thought of in terms of motion. The Spirit is the proper way of naming this motion, since that doesn't say anything about the four. What is it to leave it at this and maybe figure it out and then?
Well, come back. I mean, I think the basic idea though is there are two processions from the principle, the Father, and the name of those two processions are filiation and spiration. Like that seems to be the kind of, but there's a bit more.
I just don't understand why he throws procession in, because isn't procession assumed the second you say generation and generation and spiration?
Doesn't Thomas Joseph White in his book talk about them, this being like the classical four, there's like a four and five, right?
Is there a guy, I just looked in quickly in his book, I didn't see anything about it. I'll do one more thing.
Do one more thing.
I'm going to check out the commentary, which I should have done beforehand. So what are we on? Question 27. Okay, processions.
It's taught that there is one nature in God and that there are two processions, three persons, and four relations that constitute the Blessed Trinity. The Son proceeds from the Father and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. These are the two processions of God and these are foundational to the four relations that constitute the three persons. The four eternal relations are the Father, actively and eternally generates the Son. Okay. The Son is passively generated of the Father, which constitutes the person of the Son. The Father and the Son actively spirate the Holy Spirit. Oh. Okay. Well, according to this, it's because the Father and the Son together actively spirate the Spirit. That's why there's four instead of five. If the Father spirated the Spirit.
I'm not thinking of five, though. I'm thinking, why isn't it just three? Why isn't it paternity, filiation, spiration? That's it. Why does he have to say, and the fourth is procession? Because isn't procession already assumed, at least under filiation and spiration? It's crazy. Nobody talks about it. Like, this is Davies' commentary doesn't discuss it either. Guess it's impossible to know.
Yeah, nobody can know. I feel like it's something more obvious than we're saying it, but my That's brain is not like is not concluding properly right now. I think it's something assumed because it's not confusing at the level that, yeah, of course, there's the processions and then the relations. There's three persons, which is straightforward. Father, Son, and Spirit. Two processions, which is straightforward because we're, but then four relations. Well,
it can't be. I was gonna say, what if this is like a weird Western filioque thing where
that's what I'm wondering,
the procession is a description, I don't know, of and the Spirit or and the Son. Because
there's a double, but Aquinas does say the relation of the principle of this procession is called spiration.
Yeah.
Principle. So is it the case that the processions are from the Father and the spiration and the filiation are sort of the, it's wrong to use the word passive because he seems to exclude here, but the passive reception of, you know what I mean? Like, so it's like, and that's why there's
receiving.
You need the word, you need double procession for the, from the fault, from the print. I know this, I'm just thinking out loud. Well, we'll figure it out by next week and then talk about it smartly. And then we'll probably realize how dumb we are today, but that's fine.
It's a good reminder though, in terms of like what we are trying to do with this podcast is that like, we're not like experts. Like, you know, I'm not trained in Thomism and all this kind of stuff. This is just after 15 or so years of reading like Reformed Scholasticism and then really diving into the last number of years to Thomas.
Right. You're a trained Marxist.
That's right. Yeah, you can tell by my, I don't know, is this a Marxist hat? I don't get it. But what we've done with all of our episodes, right? Whether we're looking at Calvin's Institutes, whether we're looking at Augustine's Confessions, and now here, it's like we're guys that kind of like know stuff, but we're not experts in these particular things. And so it's just a couple of guys trying to enjoy reading something out loud together and letting people hear it, you know?
Yeah, I mean, in one sense, we're kind of modeling like how to read books together with friends.
Yeah. And it's super helpful for me, that's for sure.
Well, even today, because I read this and I read commentaries on it, and then I was pretty confident, but now I'm like, why can't my brain think clear?
Yeah,
but it also could be that or at the end of the day, yeah, buddy, you can have an apple. Oh, you want me to bite the skin off for you? No,
nasty. This is the place in the podcast where we close.
Okay,
so we'll do spitting apple into your kid's mouth.
Okay, we'll
like
do
a bird.
Question 29 next week.
Yes.
On the persons. And that's okay. Talk to you later.